Church, let me invite you to open with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 40 this evening. And this evening, we're going to be continuing our series on the triune God. And as we begin, let's just remind ourselves of what we're talking about when we say that our God is triune. We're confessing what Christians have confessed from Scripture for over 2,000 years. That there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three persons of the Trinity, they're co-equal, they're co-eternal, and yet they are distinct in person, and they're distinct within their role in God's plan of redemption. So we have one divine essence in three distinct persons. And last sermon, we reflected together on the fact that the three persons of the triune God, while always working together in unity, they each fulfill distinct roles within God's plan of redemption. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and we summarized broadly, if you can summarize that text succinctly, we saw that the Father plans the work of redemption, the Son accomplishes the work of redemption, and the Spirit applies the work of redemption. And this evening, we're going to be focusing from this text in John 6 on the identity and the role of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. As we focus on this account from the life and ministry of Jesus, we're going to consider together what it teaches us about the Father and about His particular role in the unfolding plan of redemption, a plan we're going to see that began in eternity past. For a little bit of context, we are jumping into the middle of a scene. As we jump into this passage, we're going to be jumping into the middle of a conversation between Jesus and the crowds that had been following him. He had just miraculously fed the 5,000, and then he walked on water and crossed the sea with his disciples. And the next day, the crowds that had been with Jesus, they crossed the sea in order to find him. And when they do, surprisingly, Jesus issues this indictment against them. He says to them, "You're seeking me, not because you saw the signs," he says, "but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus is saying they didn't actually understand who he is. They were just impressed by bread. And Jesus goes on then to tell them that what's really needed, the real work that's needed to which God is calling them, is to believe in him and to receive eternal life. Well, to this, the crowds then respond by asking this question. Okay, what sign do you give? If we're supposed to believe in you, where's the sign to prove who you are? Moses had manna, they say. What do you got for us? Well, Jesus is going to respond by telling them that while they're wrapped up in bread, both the bread that he gave them and the manna in the wilderness that the Israelites ate, Jesus himself is the true bread from heaven that the Father has provided to give his people eternal life. And as he makes these really astonishing statements about himself, he's also in that going to reveal his relationship in the work of redemption to the Father. So tonight, as we see Jesus the Son revealing his identity as the bread of life, we're really going to be focusing together on what his words reveal to us about the identity of the Father and the Father's role in the work of redemption. So this evening, the main point that we're going to consider together is that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is the one who sovereignly plans the work of redemption that's accomplished by the Son. And friends, from this truth, the central application then is going to be that we can have comfort and confidence in God's plan. Let's look now at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I have said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. From this text, I have 4 points that we're going to consider together about the role, the Father's role in the work of redemption. If you have a bulletin, you have an outline then. We're going to see first the Father's plan. Secondly, the Father's provision. Third, the Father's proclamation. And then finally, the Father's promise. Fulfilling all of those of you who love alliteration. Before we walk through this text, though, I want to make one preliminary point that I'm basically assuming, and I'm assuming it because I think that the Bible assumes it, and the text we're looking at assumes it, which is simply to say that the Father is God. When we read Scripture, and when we see the word Father in this text, it refers to the first person of the triune God, the eternal, uncreated, glorious, majestic, holy, righteous, perfect, almighty, creator and sustainer of all things. The Father is God. If you want a little bit more textual evidence for this, you can go listen to the last sermon that I preached in this series. I'll just point you quickly to a few places. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which we saw in the last sermon. Paul uses the language. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." More broadly, you can look at Paul's greetings in all of his letters, and you see the language of God our Father very clearly. And then here in John's Gospels, it's really clear that both Jesus' disciples and his enemies understood really clearly that when he was talking about the Father, he was talking about God. And that's why they were so incensed and outraged by the statements that he made about his relationship to the Father, because they understood that the Father is God. Well, with this identity, friends, of God our Father clearly in view, we turn first to consider the Father's plan. What we see is that the Father's plan is to save a people for himself. From eternity past, God the Father has sovereignly planned to save a particular people for himself. And friends, this is the storyline of all of Scripture. How God works to save his people out of the curse of sin and death, and bring them into eternal fellowship in his presence for all eternity. As we read from Genesis and from the entrance of sin into the world, all the way through the triumphant and the tragic history of the people of Israel, all the way to the entrance of the Son of God in the world, this is the one unifying theme that the Bible is really all about. It's about God accomplishing his eternal plan to save his people. This is what shapes the narrative. And so often the tension we are meant to feel as readers of Scripture is, how is God going to accomplish this plan? Will sin and will sin's power have the upper hand? Is God's plan going to fail? That's the question that the Bible poses to us quite often. Well, what we see is that this plan of God, the Father, was initiated all the way back in the garden when sin first entered the world. It was worked out through the long ages of redemptive history. And as we look here at the life and the ministry of Jesus, it's being brought to its glorious fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, the Son. And this is clear from the outset of our text in verse 32. Look there with me. Jesus says here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." The crowds were so hung up on Moses and on Moses' bread. They were so enamored with it. But what Jesus was saying was that bread, it wasn't Moses who was supplying it in the first place. It was God who was at work then. And what he also says is that wasn't the ultimate provision. That wasn't the ultimate deliverance. They were so enamored with it, but Jesus is telling them that was just a signpost. That was just something saying, keep looking forward. Something greater is coming. And notice what he says in the second half of verse 32, going into verse 33. He says, "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus is saying that the true substance, the ultimate fulfillment of the Father's plan of salvation, had arrived. And it arrived in the Son who has come down into the world to accomplish redemption. We'll think about this and consider this more under point number two. But Jesus is saying the fulfillment of the plan that God has always been working out is now here. Well, then we look down at verse 35 and we see that Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life. Again, he declares himself to be the one sent according to the plan and the purpose of God the Father, to be the one who would give life and eternal nourishment to his people. But then look at verse 36. Because right after Jesus makes this statement, we have this tension that's introduced into that statement. Because Jesus says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." The crowd standing in front of Jesus, they are seeing the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of salvation. They are seeing the Son, the Lamb of God, who has come into the world to bear the sins and take away the sin of the world. They're seeing the fulfillment, and Jesus is saying, "But you don't believe." In verse 34, they had asked him to give them the true bread from heaven. And Jesus is telling them, "You guys have missed it entirely." So here's the tension that introduces for us. Will the Father's plan fail? Can sin and can spiritual blindness and can human weakness undo the Father's plan? If you can be in front of the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation and completely miss it, does that mean it's a fallible plan? Look down at verse 37, and verse 37 provides us with a decisive answer to that question. Oh, and friends, I want you to see the great comfort of this reality. Right after he says this, right after he identifies their unbelief, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Father's plan to save his people and bring them to himself will not fail. And what we need to see is that it will not fail because of the very character and the very nature of our God. What we need to see from Scripture is that the God who plans salvation will sovereignly and powerfully bring about what he has planned. Not one person whom the Father has chosen and has given to the Son will fail to receive the eternal life that he's promised, or will lose eternal life. You and I make plans all the time that we don't follow through on. You could just think back to your week. I'm sure you could identify things you planned that you didn't end up doing for one reason or another. But friends, our God is not like us. And praise him for that. What our God plans to do, he powerfully brings about. He accomplishes his plan. And in these verses, and in really all of John chapter 6, what we're confronted with is the reality, a reality that's clear from all of Scripture, which is that our God is a sovereign God. When we say this, when we confess that God is sovereign, we are saying that the eternal God of glory, he reigns over all things, he plans and decrees all things, and he accomplishes all things according to his plan and his purpose for his glory. This is really just the outspoken testimony of all of Scripture. Let me offer you just a few texts to consider. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." Our God declares the end from the beginning, and he has the power to bring about all that he declares. Ephesians 1, verse 11, we read that the Father works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not most things, not the most important things, all things. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, we read that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God's sovereign reign is meticulous, down to the detail of a rolled dice, down to the detail of the exact course of every blood cell in your body right now. Friends, our God is sovereign. You could read Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, where we recognize that even the most malicious and heinous and evil act of sin ever committed in all of human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, it took place according to God's sovereign plan that he had determined to take place. Scripture is not silent on this. Our God is sovereign. And perhaps this is a difficult doctrine for us at times, but it needn't be. It's a weighty doctrine, to be sure, and we can't undo its weightiness, but it's also not an unclear doctrine. And I hope that by the end of this text, you'll see that it's a great comfort to us to see the sovereignty of our God. And so when we read verse 37 of John chapter 6, we need to rejoice in the fact that from eternity past, our God, by an act of his free and sovereign grace, has chosen a particular people for himself to receive the gift of salvation in Christ. And all whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him in faith. We need to see the certainty of this reality. They will come to him, and then they will not be cast out. When God opens the eyes of blind sinners, when he gives them new hearts, those new hearts will cry out to him in faith. Look down beyond our passage to verse 44 of John chapter 6. We see this in even stronger language. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Apart from this work, apart from God's sovereign work all the way in eternity past and then accomplished in time, no one would be saved. Why? Because no one can overcome the deadness of their own sinful heart. Left to our own devices, friends, we would always prefer our sin over God. Left to our own devices, we would always choose sin. But the good news of the gospel is that God has not left us in our sin. The Father has drawn, and the Father is drawing lost sinners to himself as the fulfillment of his eternal plan of salvation. And friends, this is our great hope as we proclaim the gospel to a world that is enveloped in darkness and in sin. As we think about planning outreaches for the summer and bringing people to our church so that we can proclaim Christ, this is where we need to rest our confidence. Not in our eloquence, not in our ability to be nice, although we need to be nice, not in our ability to persuade people or stir people's emotions. Our confidence needs to rest in the sovereign plan of our God, that he saves sinners, and that all he has given to the Son will come to him. And we have the privilege of being those who herald and who proclaim the Father's plan of salvation and call sinners to repent and to believe. Friends, we need to see that this is a glorious and a high calling. So we see the Father's plan to save a people for himself. Secondly, consider the Father's provision. The Father's provision. So from verse 37, we see that the Father plans to save his people. And this, the Father's plan is a certainty. Well, the next question we should ask is, how is it then that he accomplishes this plan? We've alluded to it already, but what we need to see is that the Father accomplishes this plan by sending the Son. The Father's provision is to send the Son into the world as the incarnate God-man to accomplish the work of redemption. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In the outworking of God's one great eternal plan of redemption, it's the Father who sends the Son down to earth. It's the Son who becomes incarnate as a man, who takes on human nature in order to accomplish redemption, in order to be the sin-bearing sacrifice who can perfectly take the wrath of God for sinners and make us right with God. So we see that the Father sends the Son so that the Son might bring us to the Father. The Son's arrival, then, we need to see also that the Son's arrival as the incarnate God-man, it comes as the fulfillment of promises that had been anticipated and been longed for all throughout Scripture. We could spend hours looking at these, but I just want to point you to one. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, the prophet Isaiah reveals that a day was coming when God himself was going to come as the deliverer of his people. A day was coming when no longer would God merely send human prophets, but God himself was going to come, and his glory was going to be revealed. And as his glory was revealed, his people would experience his salvation. And this promise, then, is fulfilled, we know from the New Testament, in the person and work of Jesus the Son. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, comes as the Word made flesh. And we need to be clear on this. It's not the Father who comes down. The Father does not become incarnate. The Father does not shed his blood on the cross. The Father does not die and rise again. The Son does. The Son, or the Father, provides the salvation that he plans by sending the Son to live and to die and to rise again for sinners like you and I. And then we also need to see that the Father receives the sacrifice of the Son on the cross as a sufficient payment for the sins of his people. Our salvation is, in one real way, a transaction between the Father and the Son, where the Son stands in the place of sinners as the sufficient sin-bearing sacrifice, and the Father looks at the Son's sacrifice and receives it as sufficient. See that the Father sends the Son. We also see this in verse 38, that Jesus says he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. In his earthly ministry, Jesus did not act as a rogue agent. As the incarnate Son, he took on all that it means to be human, including having a human will while still being fully divine. And what we see here is that in his earthly ministry, the will of the incarnate Son is submitted to the Father. Even when the Father's will was for the Son to bear the wrath of God on the cross. Think of the language of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where we read that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Even when submitting to the Father's will meant bearing the unimaginable weight of God's wrath for sinners, Jesus the Son submitted to it. And as a result, you and I experience salvation. So the Father sent the Son, and Jesus the incarnate Son submitted to his Father's will. And we need to take great comfort in this, church. If we ever struggle with assurance, if we ever wonder, how can we be sure that Jesus is enough to save us? How can we be sure that his death on the cross worked? Because it was God's will. You can see the word will here repeated over and over and over again in the verses that we have read. This was the Father's provision. This was the way that he intended to accomplish his plan. Jesus is the fulfillment of that plan. And as we're going to consider under the final point, the Father's provision of the Son has eternal consequences. What Jesus accomplished in history, in time, as the fulfillment of a plan in eternity past, has consequences that then stretch forward into eternity future. And that's good news for us. Well, we turn next then to consider the Father's proclamation. The Father's proclamation, which is simply this: look to the Son and believe. If the Father has provided salvation for us by sending the Son, the next question that we ask is, well, how is it that we receive it? How is this eternal plan of salvation, this glorious, weighty plan, how is it actually realized and attained in the lives of needy, fallen, weak sinners like you and me? Look to the Son in belief. Look to Christ Jesus in faith. I trust and I know that this is not the first time you have heard this, and we need to hear it over and over again. Look to Christ and believe. Look down at verse 40. Verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So often we hear people ask, well, what's God's will for my life? And usually people mean, you know, what job should I have or who should I marry? Here we see that the revealed will of the Father, what he proclaims to the world, is look to my Son and believe in him and receive the gift of eternal life. God's will is that those whom he has chosen, those whom he gives to the Son, will look to the Son in faith and will receive eternal life. will be delivered out of darkness, out of condemnation, and brought into never-ending communion with God the Father. Something that I hope is apparent by now as we've walked through this text and through this sermon, really through this series, is that when we talk about one person of the triune God, we will inevitably talk about all the other persons. The Trinity is a tri-unity, and our salvation is a thoroughly Trinitarian work. And this is really clear throughout all of John's Gospel, but especially here in this text. The way that the Father's sovereign plan unfolds is in His provision of the Son. And therefore, we come to know the Father by looking to the Son in faith. And the faith by which we look to the Son is brought about in our hearts by a work of the Spirit of God, who awakens us out of our deadness and our darkness. Consider John 14:6. We looked at that in the last sermon, where Jesus says that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. The only way we come to know God our Father is through faith in the Son, with spiritual eyes that are opened by the Spirit. It's impossible, friends, to have a relationship with only one person of the Godhead. And this was really the mistake of the crowds in the narrative, and really the mistake of the Pharisees. They claimed to be God's chosen people. They claimed to know the Father, but they were rejecting the Son and the proclamation of the kingdom that the Son had brought. See in this text, then, that the Father's will for you, His proclamation to a world in darkness and to you today, is to look to His Son, Christ Jesus, and believe. This is the theme, really, that runs all throughout John's Gospel of beholding and believing. Those are two really prominent themes in John's Gospel. So many of the narratives consist of Jesus manifesting, revealing His power in some way. It's beheld, it's seen. And then those who see it believe in Him. And we see that in Jesus' language here in verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, beholds Him, and believes in Him, should have eternal life. So what's God's will for you? Look to the Son and believe. Well, there's another question that flows from that, which is, well, what are we to believe about the Son? And we've seen some of this already, but let's make it explicit. We believe that He is God incarnate. We believe that He lived the perfect life that you could not. That He died bearing the wrath that you deserve to face eternally. That He rose in victory over sin and death. And that He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You look to Jesus, you believe in Him, and put your faith in Him as the only way to be made right with God. Delivered out of your sin, and brought into eternal fellowship with God. We need to be convinced, friends, that our good works don't save us, that our family heritage doesn't save us. And if any of you are here this evening or are listening online and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, let me just implore you to trust in Christ Jesus today for salvation. You've heard me preach God's sovereignty, and I believe that that is clear all throughout Scripture, but don't think for a moment that that absolves you of responsibility. You must look to Christ in faith. You must trust in Christ. And then for those of us who are in Christ and who are trusting in Him this evening, we need to see then that our Christian life is one of continually looking to Him in faith. We need to be convinced that our discipleship, our growth, is through looking to Christ in faith. Our fellowship with one another is strengthened and bolstered as we look to Christ in faith together. We better understand how to live the Christian life. We better understand the responsibilities we bear to one another by looking to Christ in faith. And we grow in living those things out in gospel obedience by looking to Christ in faith. Must look to Christ in faith. This is the Father's proclamation to us and to the world. And this is the message then that we carry out to the world. Look to Christ. Let's turn finally and consider the Father's promise. The Father's promise, which is that all those who look to the Son will inherit eternal resurrection life. The salvation that was planned by the Father in eternity past stretches all the way forward into eternity future. Friends, our great hope is resurrection life. That for those who have been made right with the Father through faith in Jesus, death is not the end. And not only does that mean that our souls will, at the moment of our death, depart from the body and be brought into God's presence. That's one aspect of the hope, but that's not really the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is that at the end of the age, when Christ Jesus returns, we will be raised to eternal resurrection life. We will be with Him forever in a new heavens and a new earth, where death will be no more. Death itself will be undone. We will dwell forever in the presence of God. I don't think we can imagine a world without death, at least not accurately. But that's the glorious hope that awaits us. We cannot say often enough, and we cannot remind ourselves often enough, that our salvation in Christ is an eternal, everlasting, unending reality. And we see this promise of the Father of resurrection life just all throughout this text. Look with me again at verse 37. The second half of verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." All those whom the Father has given to the Son, all those who cry out to Jesus in faith and receive the gift of salvation, will never be cast out. Oh, that's good news. Through faith, we come into His presence, and we're never going to be dismissed from His presence. Be comforted by this, friends. There will never come a day in your life where the Father decides that He no longer loves you. On your absolute worst day, Christian, when you have to strain with everything in you just to get a glimmer of hope, when you feel like there is no possible way that God could be at work in your life, on that day, Christ Jesus holds you fast, and He will never let you go on into eternity. We have this bad habit in life of comparing ourselves to other people, don't we? Think about this. It is possible, it would be impossible to really know this, but if it were possible to know this, you could be the worst Christian that you know. Our role at this church, our membership is something like 189, I think. You could be number 189 out of 189. Worst Christian here. But here's the thing. If you have come to Christ Jesus with a true faith, if your hope is in Him, even if you are the worst Christian you know, if there's a way that you could know that, He will never cast you out. He will never stop loving you. He will never stop holding you fast. That's your hope and that's your assurance, Christian. Look down at verse 39. Jesus says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." The will of the Father, which Jesus came to accomplish, is to lose nothing, no one that the Father has given Him, but raise them up on the last day. We should see this language of just intimate, personal care in the words of Jesus. This is not an indifferent, impersonal gospel that we sing and that we celebrate and that we hope in. The Father gives them to the Son. The Son does not lose them. The Father knows us personally. And the Son, the Good Shepherd, He knows and He guards and He cares for His sheep. And that care extends beyond the grave into resurrection glory. Think about how your care for people can wax and wane. How it can be difficult to love even the people that you love most dearly. Christ never has to strain to love you and to care for you and to hold you up. God is not distant from you. He's not indifferent to those whom He has chosen. He's not miscounted those who are His. And Jesus is not careless with His sheep. And along with that personal care, we need to see also the certainty again of this resurrection hope. The certainty of it. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up." Again, just ask yourself, how can I know as a Christian that I will experience resurrection life? Because it's God's will. Because it's God's will. And our sovereign God always accomplishes His will. What He plans, He powerfully and decisively brings about. He has declared to you, Christian, that if your hope is in Christ, then resurrection glory is your final destination. And he can't lie. This is his promise to you. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, just see the certainty of this language, of the Father's will. That this plan of salvation, planned by the Father in eternity past, accomplished by the Son, will result in eternal resurrection life for you, Christian, in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ Jesus will destroy the last enemy, death. And he will raise up those who are his, never to experience death or death's consequences ever again. Christian, resurrection is how your story ends. Whatever trial you are walking through right now, I can guarantee you, I can say with certainty that it will end. But your resurrection life will never end. And from Scripture we see that that's the hope by which we live faithfully as God's children in this age. The reality of resurrection hope is how we are able to walk faithfully even in a world that so often weighs heavily on us. We can face suffering. We can face pain. We can face discouragement. We can face depression. We can face financial instability. We can face family strife. We can face losing loved ones, uncertain futures, jobs we hate, or any other realities of life under the curse of sin, because our hope is that Christ Jesus holds us fast. And our hope is that he will accomplish the Father's will by raising us up to eternal life. And therefore, we can be faithful now. We can trust him now. We can live with hope and with confidence now. And we can know that he cares for us now. It's not just a future reality, it's present. This is exactly what we're exhorted to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you know that chapter, it's a very long chapter of Paul basically going on this tirade of joy about the resurrection life that awaits God's people. And as he gets to the end of it, after he's pointed our eyes up to see the glory of the resurrection and the resurrection hope that we have on the last day, this is how he ends. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The resurrection hope that God has promised to his people is the hope that equips us and enables us to be faithful as followers of Jesus Christ today, even when the realities of a world under the curse of sin weigh heavily on us. We can be faithful now, friends, because God the Father, who has planned our salvation, who has accomplished it by sending his Son, who has brought us into salvation through the Spirit, who causes us to cry out in faith, he's promised that we will share forever in resurrection life. We will dwell in his presence for all eternity. So by God's grace, may we be faithful now. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for your sovereign reign over all things. We thank you that you love and you care for those who belong to you. We thank you that we can have hope in you. And we pray, God, that you would equip us to be faithful. That you would help us, God, to walk in you. That we would trust, God, that you hold us fast and that you will never cast us out. So, Lord, may we go to you. May we trust in you. May we walk with you together as a body of believers. And may we always celebrate the great salvation that you've accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and we pray that from this place we would be faithful to King Jesus throughout this week. It's in his name I pray. Amen.